started this. I consider it to be the most complicated subject in the Bible. Some people don't have a lot of trouble with this because they just take what the modern day understanding of what a particular word means and they try to run it through the whole Bible. Most people don't take a lot of time studying the Bible. So they get nice, simple definitions and nice, simple viewpoints, and if they don't ever try to match them against all the scriptures in the Bible, they just wander through life and continue to believe what they normally believe. I've been talking about the kingdom. We live in the 20th century. So when we think of the kingdom, we think of the word the kingdom, automatically it pops in our mind, the kingdom of Great Britain. And we picture England and all its territory, and we picture Scotland, and we picture Northern Ireland, and we say, that's Great Britain, the kingdom of Britain, kingdom of Great Britain. We think of a kingdom as having territory and domain. And the kings are just incidental to it, you know, different kings. That's what we have in our minds about a kingdom. Well, that's true. There it is, a biblical definition. And it is true that sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about a kingdom, it does have domain. But if you get you an old dictionary, Webster's dictionary, doesn't have to be a Webster's, but I always use Webster's, get you an old one, old great big ones, and go over and look up the word kingdom, and you'll discover down, about halfway down, it says archaic meaning, a king who rules. Well, you say, well, that's archaic. Well, unfortunately, most of the things in the Bible are archaic. They're inspired and they're true, but they were written back in as long, long ago, and so the meaning has an archaic meaning. Now, I'm going to deal with that, and if you approach the word kingdom in the New Testament, then understand there's more to it than just the actual land, the real estate, the domain. Sometimes it helps you to understand what the word kingdom means in the Bible a lot better than if you didn't know it. This comes from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's number 932, and the reason I gave the numbers, because many people in the church have a Strong's. The church has offered them for sale to people for some time. And that's a good, cheap concordance that's got complete coverage in it. If you look up the word for kingdom, it's basileia. The E-I has a long A sound, basileia. And what the word means, just properly, you just take the root meaning, proper meaning, it means royalty. When you take this word kingdom, basileia, and you take the abstract meaning, it's ruled by a ruler. When you take the concrete meaning, it's a realm. It is the domain. It is the land kingdom itself. The abstract would cover a king without a realm to rule over, and the concrete would cover the realm itself ruled by a king. Now, there's method to my madness. Even today, we have kingdoms in exile where the king is forced out of his country by revolution and he goes into exile. His kingdom is wherever he positions himself. That's one of the meanings that was used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which was written in the first century. A kingdom today is thought of as a country, a region, a zone, or an area which has a king over it. And that's perfectly normal. That's what it is. The territory itself is looked upon as being the kingdom. However, the archaic use of the word kingdom back in the time of the writing of the Bible, Old and New Testament, included the following definition. This comes from Webster's. Wherever the king positions himself. In other words, wherever the king is, there's where his kingdom is. It consists of the king. You say, why did you put of in there? That computer's not very smart. It consists of the king and his loyal followers. They were his kingdom, and he was the king, and the foundation upon which it rested. This definition was in effect during the time of the writing of both the New and Old Testaments. It helps us to understand the New Testament application of the word in terms the writers meant to convey. If you go in the Bible, and you take out every time it says kingdom in the New Testament, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and you put them all on a great big sheet, blow them up, put them on the wall, and stand back and look at them. After you've read all those scriptures, it'll drive you up the side of the wall because you say, well, you can't apply it sometimes if it has a domain and just territory. When Jesus made this statement, John the Baptist actually, in John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and 2, this is the message he came preaching in Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, here's what it means. Here's my hand. And here was John preaching. And he said, it's here. It's at hand. It's here. Because the Messiah had come. Well, he didn't have a kingdom. He didn't have any land. And yet he was a king. You say, well, that means it's in the future. No, John said it's right here, right now. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. There is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, I've listened to a lot of people claim there's a difference. There isn't. You say, well, you're wrong. No, I'm not. They are the same. In Matthew, he always calls it the kingdom of heaven. But Luke and Mark always call it the kingdom of God. It's just different men expressing the same thing two different ways. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is right here. Here's my hand. It's right here. He brought it with him. And here was the message he had to the nation of Israel. He said, repent ye, means turn toward God, metanoia, and believe the gospel, believe the good news. He said, here's the good news. The kingdom is here. You see, back then, a king didn't have to have territory and possession to have a kingdom. And Jesus said, the kingdom is here. He was the king. He brought it with him. And on this earth, he was the king, and he had the kingdom with him. This is something that used to be taught a long time ago when I was a little boy. But gradually down through the years in Baptist churches, the teaching just kind of died out. It used to be taught in Southern Baptist churches when I was very, very young, but it isn't taught anymore. And it isn't taught a whole lot more in missionary Baptist churches. But nevertheless, this is nothing new, because this is the original way that the word kingdom was dealt with, the word. We're going to talk about the relationship between a king and his kingdom, and I'm going to try and show you how a kingdom was looked upon in the Old Testament and how it was looked upon in the New Testament. God makes Saul king, 1 Samuel 10:24. Now look, just five chapters later. God makes Saul king, 1 Samuel 10:24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Well, just five chapters later, God rejected Saul as king. In 1 Samuel 15:26, God rejects Saul as king. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Yet Saul still had a kingdom, and he was still the king over what we called then Judah or Israel. He was still the king. He still had domain. He still had territory. So you could understand Saul being a king, and you could understand Saul having a kingdom. But right there in 1 Samuel 15:26, God says, you are not the king anymore. But now look, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16:12 and 13. We just finished 1 Samuel 15:26. We move to the next chapter and notice what God does in 1 Samuel 16:12 and 13. And he sent and brought him in, that is David. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that day forward now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here we have in the 16th chapter, David being anointed king. God says he's king. From that day forward, everywhere the king was, there was the kingdom. David's kingdom consisted of himself and those loyal to him who followed him. When we think of a king, we think of land. We think of the Queen of England or the King of England, and we think of England. And we think of that vast stretch of land between the North Sea and the North Atlantic. And we think of that, and that is the kingdom. You say, that is the kingdom of England. And it's hard for us to realize that in the Bible that isn't always what it means, because Saul was king, and Saul had the land, the domain, and it was recognized as being his. And yet God said David was king. David had a kingdom also. David's kingdom from that day forward that he was anointed in 1 Samuel 16, 12, and 13 was wherever David was, wherever the king was. That was the kingdom. David's kingdom consisted of himself and those loyal to him who followed him. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 23, 8, then verses 13 and 14. And you'll see Saul was still in control. You'll see that all the people in his kingdom on the land domain that was known as his kingdom still followed him. 1 Samuel 23, 8, and Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Well, here's David and his kingdom. Verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, here is the kingdom of David. About 600 men that were loyal followers, they were following David. This was David's kingdom. And wherever David was, wherever the king was, that was the kingdom. If you don't understand this principle, when you go through the New Testament, you'll go crazy trying to figure out sometimes what the Lord means when he talks about the kingdom. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbade to go forth. Verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So wherever David was abiding in the wilderness, wherever this mountain was, that was the kingdom of David. And David was the king. And that was a kingdom. Now, even after Saul died, now remember, way back there in 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 13, God made David king. But even after Saul died, it took time before David had a land possession called Judah. And it was 7.5 years later before he reigned in the city of Jerusalem. So David didn't have a territory, a kingdom like England is a kingdom, for a long time after he was anointed king. In 1 Samuel 31, 6, way toward the end of 1 Samuel, some 15 chapters later, after he was anointed king, so Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. But you don't see David anointed as king until 2 Samuel 2 and 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. That's the first time that he had any land through his kingdom. Then in 2 Samuel 5 and 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So he wasn't proclaimed king of all of Israel, both Judah and the northern kingdom, until about 7.5 years after he was proclaimed king of Judah. Now, that's a king without a kingdom. But it's still a kingdom. When I say a king without a kingdom, I don't mean he doesn't have a kingdom. Because according to the use of that word in biblical times, in archaic times, in ancient times, you didn't have to have land to have a kingdom. You just had to be a king. You had to have men that were loyal to you following you. And you were a king over a kingdom. In biblical times, the kingdom could be considered to be wherever the king positioned himself. David was anointed king long before the demise of Saul's kingdom. 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. And he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went up to Ramah. David's kingdom consisted initially of himself as the king and those who loyally followed him. 1 Samuel 23, 8, 13 and 14. And Saul called all the people together to war to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbade him to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul brought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So those are the same two verses we looked at. Now you've seen that you can have a kingdom without possessing any land whatsoever. It is still a kingdom, and you are still the king of it. I did all that so I could point this out. Christ's kingdom, during his earthly ministry, was made up of himself as the head and king, and those men who loyally followed him. It was wherever he positioned himself. You say, well, no, it was all the saved people on the earth. That was his kingdom. No, that's a misnomer on your part. Because you, Ray, were raised in this society just like I was. And you came to think of a kingdom as having people scattered all over on a land grant. But that is not the biblical definition that always holds true. Christ's kingdom during his earthly ministry was made up of himself as the head and king and those men who loyally followed him. It was wherever he positioned himself. There were lots of saved people on this earth when Christ came. There were lots of people all over the earth that were saved. There were Jews that were saved that didn't loyally follow him. When Jesus Christ came, he was the kingdom. And he came and the kingdom was here. He brought it as the king. Just like David at first had a kingdom with no men. Eventually, he ends up with 600 men that are loyal followers. Christ, when he came, said the kingdom of God is at hand. He called out men to follow him. They already been saved. They had already been baptized by John, every one of them. And they followed him. Christ and that group were an extension of the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus positions himself. And he positioned himself on this earth and announced himself as one sent from God. He went to John and was baptized. And he began his earthly ministry and he was a king. Oh, it was a spiritual kingdom. It was not of this earth. It was a spiritual kingdom. But it was a spiritual extension of the kingdom of God from heaven to this earth in the man Christ Jesus. And when he called these followers out, they'd already been saved and baptized before he ever met them. And they became his loyal followers, and they became, as a church, with Christ as its head, an extension of the kingdom of God on this earth to preach the gospel to all men that all men might be saved. John 4, 23, 24. Now notice what he said to the woman at the well, because this establishes a very important principle. Here is a king. At this time, he's already developed loyal followers. The loyal followers have gone into town. He is the king. They've gone in to get bread. He is the king. His followers have gone into town. That's the kingdom of God at this time. I'm not saying there aren't saved people all over the earth at this time. There were. But this is the kingdom of God at this time. Because the king is there. He positions himself there in Samaria. He's talking to the woman of the well. That's where the kingdom of God was at that time, in Christ, with his loyal followers. But the hour cometh. He said, now something's going to happen in the future. The hour cometh. Now, this is very important. And now is. He said, right now, it's here. He said, it's going to be in the future. It's coming. But he said, it's here right now. Because the local New Testament church was with him. He was the head of it. They were his loyal followers. It was an extension of the kingdom of God to this earth. He said, the hour is coming. And he says, it's here right now. Right while I'm talking to you, ma'am. When the true worshipers, he said, now, the true worshipers. He's talking about the ones that were, in God's eyes, true disciples, true followers, loyal followers. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers are those who seek to worship God in the manner that God wants to be worshipped. It's not just in spirit, it's in truth. You cannot worship him in spirit without worshiping in the truth. And when you worship him in the truth, you are worshiping him in spirit. Now notice what he says next. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God the Father knew who was seeking to worship him and who was really looking for the Messiah and who really wanted to please him. He knew these men when they came to John. He knew them after they were baptized. He knew exactly what was in their heart and he chose them. But he deliberately chose one of them that he knew was lost, and he deliberately chose him that the scripture could be fulfilled concerning Judas Iscariot. First New Testament church had a lost member in it. And I guarantee you, I doubt if you can find a church on this earth that doesn't have lost people on that church row. I seriously doubt it. Seek as such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Today in our churches, they have brought in contemporary music. And I'm looked upon as an old ogre, because I don't bend over for it and say how wonderful it is. And I can't buy this garbage of Brother McElmurray. We need something for our kids. I can't buy the garbage. Now, I know that there's a great deal of human reasoning, but it's of the flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the last days, there were to come seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some of our preachers are being seduced by these spirits. I didn't say they were being indwelt by them. And I didn't say they were deliberately and purposely doing it and standing up against God and thumbing their nose in his face. But some of them, because they want success in the flesh, they think that they can help God to do something. They are bringing programs and they are bringing things into God's church and they are following movements that are led by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And they're putting on contemporary programs. And in these contemporary programs, the kids are loving it. They say, Brother McElmurray, you've got to come to where the kids are. No, the kids have got to come where Jesus is. You say, you don't have to do anything. God's Holy Spirit does the work. You teach those children the Bible. You teach them the truth. You teach them at their level. You teach them about Jesus. But you don't offer enticements to get them to follow the Lord. You don't make it some type of a party game. I've been told I don't understand. Look, I am an educator. I've certified as an educator. I've had all the fancy courses, one whole year of nothing but fancy courses in how to teach. I know the techniques. I know how to go about it. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about turning the church into a program-driven nightmare. And I realize, in some of your minds, you think that I don't know what I'm talking about. But listen, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And many of our preachers are following the flesh. Did you expect them to be mean-looking, snarly, ungodly people that spit on the ground and chewed tobacco? Do you think these seducing spirits are sweet, are ugly, mean, snarly people that you can easily spot? Do you think these preachers realize they're being deceived? No! But they're doing it because they are serving God in the flesh. And the flesh wants attention. The flesh wants recognition. The flesh wants praise. The flesh wants a big church. The flesh wants to be respected, well-known, and look at how many people we've got. It's taken 25 years for this church to get to the size that it is, but the people in this church are grounded. And the people who aren't in this church, many of them have gone across the river. And I want to guarantee you, some of the stuff that's gone on over there is ungodly. I'm sorry, but it is. It's ungodly. And I wish people could see it, but they can't. But anyway, you've got to worship him in spirit and truth. And if God's Holy Spirit can't help children, if he can't influence children with the presentation of the word, then we're all in trouble. If we have to help him and develop incentives for the children because they're different from former generations, if we have to bring in contemporary music in order to reach the kids, then what we're doing is saying that the Bible needs to change to compare with what's accepted by children today. Children need to accept the Bible. It's not something the Bible doesn't need to accept what children accept. But it's hard to get people to believe that. And I suppose it might be easier if we could develop a great multitude. But every time Jesus got a great multitude, he turned around and said something spiritual and they all ran. And now a lot of our churches are lambasted and criticized and made fun of because they say, we don't have any programs for the young people. You don't have anything for our children. What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with the Word of God? What's wrong with trying to present that in as articulate a way as you can? Is that inferior? Is that something that's been forgotten? Well, in any case, Christ's kingdom today on this earth consists of wherever he positions himself among his loyal followers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where it is today. When he was walking on this earth with these first New Testament church members, he called them out one by one. He was physically and spiritually present, of course, among them. That was the kingdom. He was the king. His kingdom was wherever he was positioned himself. Here in John 4, 23, 24, it was right there in Samaria, the capital city going on north by around Jacob's well. So that's where it was at that time. A little while later, it was up in Galilee. It was a moving local church. It was one that moved wherever Jesus moved. Well, where is Christ's kingdom today? You say, well, it's all the saved people on this earth, and Jesus Christ is the head over the whole kingdom. Is that right? Then you mean that those freaks on television that I watch once in a while, you mean all those freaks are in God's kingdom? Well, if all those freaks are in God's kingdom, and I say this religiously, I say this truthfully from the heart. I don't want to be in God's kingdom. If they're all in that, if that all that mess is in it. Because who wants to serve a God that's got that kind of a mass of confusion in it? Who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here's where the kingdom of God is today. Ephesians 2:22. In whom? Ye also. Writing to a church at Ephesus. Ye also, plural, Himaeus, all of you in this body at Ephesus, local, visible body, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So where is the kingdom today? It's wherever the king is on this earth. The kingdom of God is wherever the king is on this earth. Where is he? He indwells as a habitation of every single local New Testament church on the earth today that's still worshiping in spirit and in truth. Don't sell out. Don't sell out. And don't think I'm some type of an old mean ogre who just can't get with it and can't change. You wouldn't believe how much I've changed with the passage of time, but I've changed more towards God's way than the world's way. So where is this kingdom today? And I say unto you, and to thee, that thou art Peter, Petros, a small pebble. And upon this rock, a great cleft of stone, Petra, upon myself, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He built his church. He called them out one by one. He has continued to build local churches ever since by the members of this first church who he dispersed. And they began to go and preach and teach his doctrine. And there was a perpetuity of that teaching and that doctrine that went from place to place. And these local churches were extensions of the very personality and spirit of Christ. And as these men taught what he taught them as they traveled from place to place, New Testament churches were established. And those churches were teaching and preaching what Christ taught them in spirit and in truth. They were being used by the Spirit of God to transmit what Jesus had taught them, what the Spirit was teaching them at that time. Jesus was building it during his ministry. He's still building it, but he's not building up a great, huge, invisible body of all the saved. He is building up local, visible New Testament churches that are local extensions of the very nature of God himself in which the Spirit of Christ dwells, and each one is a local kingdom within itself. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Each local New Testament church is an extension of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not of this earth. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, he said, my followers would have fought. It's a spiritual kingdom. Each church is a spiritual extension of Jesus Christ, and it is made up of his loyal followers, faithful followers. And it cannot be made up of anyone who does not have scriptural baptism, because that is the very first step that you are to take in following Christ, to be united with such a local body. And the true church in Christ's eyes is not made up of people who have just been saved and scripturally baptized. It's made up of people who are saved, scripturally baptized, and are faithful in that church. And it's not a child's game. It's not something you play with. Ye also, as lively stones, born-again stones, are built up a spiritual house. Every one of these followers of Jesus in the first New Testament church had all been saved. They were all scripturally baptized, and they were followers. They were in a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So if this seems like some strange concept, it really shouldn't be. Christ continually advised the first New Testament church as it traveled from place to place, local place to local place, that as long as they possessed physical life to be seeking his future and final kingdom, which was to be where he eternally positioned himself in his Father's house, Christ continually advised the first New Testament church as it traveled from local place to local place, that as long as they possessed physical life to be seeking his future and final kingdom, which was to be where he eternally positioned himself in his Father's house. He taught them that. And they taught us that. And by his Spirit today, through his word, he still teaches that. And if you want to live in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and you want to be in the immediate proximity of where Christ is going to dwell forever as the king over his kingdom, then there's only one place that you need to be, and you need to be faithful in that place, and it's in a local New Testament church. Because each one is an extension of the kingdom of God on this earth. It is where the gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed. It is the good news that the kingdom of God will come again. And I believe that kingdom of God is going to come soon. I wouldn't say it was at hand, but I would say it's at our doors. Luke 12:31-32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, but it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A lot of people say, I've already got the kingdom. I've got everything. Because Jesus' blood got me everything. Jesus' blood got you salvation. Jesus' blood paid the price for your salvation. Christ's blood assures you of eternal salvation. It assures you He will never leave you nor forsake you. It assures you of eternal security in Christ. But you're going to get just about as much of that inheritance in heaven as you're willing to claim after He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness and set you free to serve Him. And He told the first New Testament church, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How do you think He dealt with the rest of the people that were in Israel at that time? How do you think He looked at them? Was this church the only saved group of men on the earth and women? Certainly not. There were lots of saved people. There are lots of saved people today. But how many people are actually seeking the kingdom? How do you seek the kingdom? You seek the kingdom by positioning yourself and being where the king of that kingdom is. And the position of Christ today, the place from which He rules and reigns, the extension from heaven of the kingdom of God, is a local New Testament church. But a lot of saved people, a lot of born-again believers, are not seeking the kingdom of God because they're not interested in it, and they're certainly not interested in wasting their time in one of God's local New Testament churches, because it takes a lot of their valuable time that could much better be spent in their own estimation on the things out there in the world which they consider far more important than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's interesting, John 14:2, He was talking to nobody but the New Testament church. There wasn't anybody else there. Nobody. He was speaking to all of them. You didn't have any other people there. They were all saved. They were all scripturally baptized. And they had all followed Him for a long time. Actually, more than 3 years. In my Father's house are many mansions. What is His Father's house? It's the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, 3/5 the size of the United States, on a new earth and a new heaven. That's the kingdom. His Father's house is the kingdom. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. See that word you, it's emphatic. I go to prepare a place for you. Emphatic. When I say emphatic, here's what it means. You, Alvin Kennedy, you, Blanche George, you, Doc Marshall, He's talking to the people right there, and it's emphatic. You say, well, brother, I want to tell you, I know a man got saved when he was 5 years old, and he never went back to church again. Never did anything for the Lord, but I'm telling you that man was saved, and I guarantee you that the kingdom of God consists of all the saved, and I guarantee you the church consists of all the saved, and I guarantee you that man's going to live right there in one of those many mansions because Jesus died for him. And don't you know, don't you understand that the blood of Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness? I certainly do. But I also understand this. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And that old boy that was saved and wouldn't serve God all his life, he's not going to live in that city. He's not going to live in one of those dwelling places. You say, well, is he going to hell? God forbid. He's not going to hell. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be on a new earth. This isn't preached in our churches anymore. Why? Well, Baptist preachers learn. I didn't learn it. I'm glad I missed the middle part of my life in our churches in a way. Because, laws of mercy, has the preaching changed? Now, all you can get Baptist preachers to preach on is salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming. Well, I preach on all that. I believe in salvation by grace. I believe in secure the believer, and I believe Jesus is coming. But they leave all this part out here. And a lot of their people are going to end up before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I was saved, and so I just knew everything was going to be fine. Well, it is going to be fine, and you are going to heaven. But don't expect a reward there. You say, well, I don't care about that. I'll just be so glad I made it. Well, you will be glad you made it. But when you see, look at that heavenly city, and you see those people that are living in that city, they're going to be like these men right here. They followed him for more than 3 years. They didn't fiddle around. Some of them didn't say, well, I think I've got to go home and bury my father. I've got to go do this and I've got to do that. Jesus, I'm going to take 2 weeks off and go home. They followed him constantly. Brothers, sisters in Christ, this is not a child's game. Our preachers in many cases have made it a child's game. They tell people exactly what they want to hear. They tell people, don't worry, you're saved and you're going to heaven. That's absolutely true. Jesus is going to whisk you out and take you home. That's absolutely true. They say, oh, you're going to enter through those pearly gates and be right where Jesus is forever. That's not true. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to have to do something and let Christ change something in your life. And you're going to have to be faithful in God's church if you want to live in that city. Because I guarantee you, you're not going to live in that city unless you're faithful in God's church. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about the reward when you get there. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't know if they drag this one out at funerals and say, oh, Joe was saved. I remember one time when he was 13 years old, he made a profession of faith. I know he never went back to church. I know he never did this. I know he never did that. But I know he was saved. Well, I won't argue with that. Old Joe probably was saved. Successfully fought off the Holy Spirit for the rest of his life and died at age 80. That isn't just talking about coming to him for salvation. It's talking about coming to him all the way. He told a bunch of disciples one day, he said, if you're my true disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is talking about warm, close, personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's talking about not just salvation, but it's talking about following Christ afterwards, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why did God put the church down here after he left? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. This is what it's all about. When John wrote this in John 17:17, these were a bunch of saved men that had followed him for more than 3 years. Yet he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It means to set them apart. Some of our churches today, BMA, ABA, PDQ, FOB, COD, and IOU, those people aren't changing. They're not being set apart from the world. And they're bringing the world into the church. I know one church that actually had a TV set up so they could, in between services, they could go in and watch the ball game. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, Bob Christie, because you'd beat it right over there. But the truth is, we're supposed to be set apart from the world. Thy word is truth. That's the purpose of coming to church. That's what I'm doing down here right now. You're looking at the word of God, you're considering it, and you're making choices and decisions based on it. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Everywhere you find a true local New Testament church, you will find the same teaching that these men taught the first churches, and it's been passed on through perpetuity right on down through the ages. Today, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. This is what's missing in our churches. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What they want are 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, high, ho, silver away. Tell me how saved I am. Tell me I can't lose it. And tell me Jesus is coming. And tell me heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And I'll be getting all the full rewards in heaven, even if I'm faithful, unfaithful, or whatever. Just tell me the things I want to hear. Don't tell me about serving God. Don't tell me about sacrifice. Don't tell me about tribulation. Don't tell me, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. I don't want to hear that. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. Some people never do taste how gracious the Lord is, because they never do come to understand what a terrible price and how great a reward they have waiting in heaven and the whole purpose behind why he did it, because they don't care. To whom coming? That does not mean when you first come to Christ. The actual Greek construction means to keep on coming. After you're saved as a newborn babe, keep on coming. Where? To where his spirit is, in the church, where the word is taught. You say, well, why does the word have to be taught in his church? Because you've got to worship him in spirit, where his spirit is, and he's got to be in truth, and it's got to be through this book which the Spirit wrote for that purpose. To whom coming us into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ on this earth consisted of his faithful followers, whose head was their king and whose foundation was the truth that he is the living Son of God. It was true then. It is true today in every New Testament church. He calls born-again believers to come into one of his local visible bodies, the New Testament church. And it's 5 till, so we'll pick up on that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the things I deeply regret is that it took me so long to finally realize the importance of serving God and how gracious and marvelous he is. I don't pretend to know how gracious and marvelous he is, but I do know this. I do know that Jesus is much more gracious and wonderful and marvelous than I ever realized when I was a young man saved some 54 years ago. I came to this church 25 years ago, and I thought I understood how gracious Jesus was. Man, he had given me salvation, and I'm the worst sinner that ever walked on the face of the earth. I still have sin in my flesh. I've still got a monster in my flesh, and I thought I understood how gracious Jesus was because he had saved me from eternal damnation and hell in a lake of fire, and I preached fiery messages up here. And when it came to the church, I preached on the church. I taught about the church, but it was an academic type of thing. It was something where I taught it correctly, but it was an academic sort of thing. It was head knowledge, and what I preached was correct, but it was head knowledge. Over the years, as I've gone through those scriptures, I've discovered something. The church is the most precious thing to God on the face of this earth. This is where the kingdom of God is located. This is it in the local church. It is an extension of the Spirit of God in each local church, and it is through this church that he is offering to the world the truth. The reason all these fanatics out here on television are so far off and so crazy and so messed up is because they're not operating through the church. And without operating through the place of his presence and where the truth is, what they're going to present to the people is absolute rank heresy. I don't care how clever they are. I don't care how intelligent they are. I don't care how articulate they are in their speaking. If they do not understand what the church is, and they do not understand the presence of Jesus Christ in each local church, there's something missing in their preaching. But what disturbs me, I hear so many people say, "Oh, brother," and I got this all last week, "Oh, Brother McElmurray, John Hagee's a wonderful man, a wonderful preacher. A wonderful man. Yet John Hagee speaks in tongues. John Hagee lays hands and heals people. John Hagee is a man who does not know what the church is. He practices open communion. John Hagee is a man who is so confused on the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, it's absolutely pathetic. And yet they listen to him. And one man I talked to, and he's a nice fella, and I was real nice to him. I wasn't mean. I said, "Well, why do you watch him?" I said, "You know all that's true, don't you?" He said, "Yeah, I know all that's true." I said, "Well, why do you watch him?" He said, "Don't worry, Brother McElmurray. When it comes to that, I shut the TV off." I bet he does. I bet he does. Why on earth would you want to listen to a man who didn't know that Christ indwelt each local church? Why would you want to listen to a man who believed the church was made up of all the saved? Why would you want to listen to a man who practiced open communion? Why would you want to listen to a man that spoke in tongues? I'll tell you what they say. "Well, he can really preach." You know what it means by preaching? Friends, I'll tell you what, brother. I was walking down the street and there was this little boy coming along and I said, "Son, don't you want to receive Jesus? Then tell three or four jokes, make people laugh, get them all psyched up in the flesh and call that spirituality. I call it ungodly." That's what it is, and that's what it always will be. And don't you be carried away from it. I'm not responsible for all that mess out there. But by the grace of God, by the leadership of his Spirit and his calling, I am responsible for you. And you are responsible for me and for one another. So if we don't do anything else, let's at least stick together on this. I'm going to warn you, and I'll close. I got 1 minute. I'll simply say this. I'm going to ask you to stick with me. You think that things are just going to be fine. I know some of you think they will. This is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And you're going to see some missionary Baptist churches start doing stuff and you say, "I never believed that could have happened." We're not going to join it. Stick with me. I preach the word. I teach the word. I pray about it. And I'm trying to feed you the truth. Let's stick together. If there was time we needed to, it's now. Brother Jack Branch, would you dismiss us?